I love living in Walla Walla. It's got roads that I like to ride a bicycle on and roads to hike on. It's got space. Most of my friends live here now. But one thing it lacketh, and that is sunshine in the winter. I cannot help but think of like a ski town where there's snow and then the sun comes out and snow. I love the seasons, but this gray is the pits. My name is Robert Van Doren. I'm happy to be here. I normally am sitting right where you are because, truth be told, I am not a pastor. I'm a lawyer, but I like to mention that I'm kind of, sort of like a pastor because I'm friendly and approachable. I like to talk to people, and I'm unlike lawyers anymore because I don't send people bills, and that's kind of nice not to be able to have a bill from your lawyer. But I want to bring you greetings on behalf of Upper Columbia. That's why I'm here as a lawyer. I work for the Upper Columbia Conference now. And greetings from David Jamison and the rest of the team up there in Spokane. I may see you one of these days in terms of estate planning. That is my role now. And it's not for everyone. I mean, some of us have lawyers on speed dial, and bless your heart if you have that, because I loved being paid as a lawyer. Lawyers only have, Abraham Lincoln said this, only have their time and their advice as their stock in trade. I mean, some people have groceries on the shelf, some people have heating and air conditioning supplies on the shelf. Lawyers just have time and advice, and if you don't pay for it, it's kind of miserable. So if that is your situation, blessings to you. But if not, and if you are over at the ABC one of these days and you have an interest in talking to us about Christian estate planning, we would love to talk to you. Everybody should have a will, for example. Everybody should have a power of attorney. What would happen if you were gone and your kids were left behind and you wanted to name somebody as a guardian, for example? All those good things can be put into an estate plan. And I'd love to talk to you about that if you want to do that. My client was frustrated, maybe even angry. Do I have to pay this bill from this contractor? The guy ripped me off. After practicing law for 25 years, I knew the answer. I had a library down the hallway, nice big mahogany desk, leather chair, few partners with lots of advice down the hallway too. I knew what to tell my client. I said, "Mike, it depends." Now, clients do not want to hear that typically because, as I said, the meter is running and I'm keeping track of every 6 minutes. Because that's what I do. I don't have any groceries to sell you. I don't have any shoes to sell you. I just have time and advice. But it's true that every case is different from every other case. And it reminds me of a little bit of a show and tell item I brought this morning for you. This is my contracts case book from law school, long, long time ago. There's 1,087 pages in this baby. And the reason that we read these in law school is because they're full of stories. Stories about people who had disputes about contracts. Do I have to pay that? I know I promised to do that, but I don't want to pay that anymore. My situation has changed. Their situation has changed. I can't pay this anymore. I don't want to do what I promised. To know the answer, yes or no, the lawyer needs to know the stories. Because one by one by one, you read them, you find out who won, who lost, you go to class, think you've studied it. I used to fall asleep in the law library and wake up, you know, drool a little bit on the desk. You may have done that yourself. You can admit it. You'd go into class, I thought I was prepared, and the teacher would ask so many questions that I would leave sometimes thinking, I don't know what I know about contract law or tort law or constitutional law, you name it. But to ultimately get a grip on a story is the key to being able to say whether or not a particular agreement is enforceable. Does the law enforce that promise in that situation? You have a case book of your own. It might be in your hand right there. I love it. Hold it up and be proud about that. It's in the pew in front of you if you don't have yours. It's on your phone, probably. Those are full. Those Bibles are full of stories, and they're even better than a case book. It's God's Word. It's inspired. We can see how these people live their real life in a real time, in a real place. And we can learn how better to interact with God. Well, I wanted to talk today a little bit. This is sort of a part one, by the way, because I was talking to Dennis. There really needs to be a part two to this talk. And I'll do that next month if everything comes together. But I got interested in this story in Mark, it's also in Matthew, and it's in Luke, about the ruler who had the question for Jesus. I got interested in it because it was right around this time of year, election time. And it was a little before an election, and I knew I was going to be disappointed afterwards. I knew that not every person that I was hoping to vote for was going to get into office. And I'm going a little bit out on a limb here because I know I've met some folks over at the ABC as they come into the store there. They don't believe in voting. And I respect that, but I tell you what, as a lawyer, I am very interested in voting. Set aside for a fact in a moment the idea that people died so that we'd have the privilege of doing that. As a lawyer, I'm interested in the law and where it comes from and what it's going to say and whose worldview was behind the legislation that then led to the rule that I have to work with and that I have to help my clients with. So I'm interested in elections, and like I say, you can get worked up to the point where, oh my goodness, Wednesday morning rolls around, man, am I disappointed in what happened, right? But be mindful, know this, right? Jesus and Satan had that little conversation in the wilderness. Satan offered to give him all of the world's kingdoms. And so no matter who's in office, there's a worldly system at work there, and advice to myself, don't get too caught up in that. Well, I wanted to look with you at Mark. We'll start there. This story is in all three Gospels. That's interesting, by the way. The one I want to compare with next time I come back is a well-known fellow, Zacchaeus. He's got his own song downstairs in Sabbath school. You probably sang that yourself. He was a short little fellow. He's only in the one book, though, in the Gospel of Luke. And the fellow I wanted to look at today is in all three of the Gospels there, the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you've got it there, take a look at Mark. That's where our scripture began. I was thinking of this, as I said, because of election times and disappointment. And the thing that jumps out about me at this story, this fellow interacted with the creator of the universe, had all the time he wanted, and he went away, what? Sad, disappointed, unhappy. And that was what I was thinking about in terms of elections, but I thought, well, isn't that avoidable disappointment? I don't want to encounter disappointment if I can help it. What's going on here? Why was he so disappointed? So what I did, I began reading each of these three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I would read them early in the morning, before the day gets away from me, before I start checking the weather, and did anybody like my Instagram post last night? What about the email? Never catch up with that, do you? I mean, it's always in the inbox. But I would read it slowly, early in the morning. And I started to see and I started to hear things there. It's as if God speaks to you right there in the Word as you quietly and prayerfully and carefully listen and read to what is there in Scripture. And as I did that, it was kind of like legal research. I started to see some really wonderful tools and ideas that I could use right this second in my own life. That is one of the takeaways from law school, too, by the way, going back to that for a minute. We had a teacher, Dancing Doug Branson. We didn't call him that to his face. His name was Doug Branson, but we called him Dancing Doug Branson because he was always moving around in class. But he had this famous thing. He would always say, "Can you sue?" And we would always say, "Yes, you can sue." But then the follow-up is, well, are you going to win in this situation? And one of his key phrases, he would tell this, and I think of it to this day in law, if I have to go to court anymore, which I don't typically, there are no answers. There are only arguments. And for our purposes today, there is no one answer to the question, we're getting ahead here, but what do I need to do to have eternal life? Is it the same answer for you, same answer for me? Well, in some ways, yes, but in other ways, definitely it's unique for each one of us. But that idea is kind of reassuring now in law because I can have a kind of a nice suit on and a briefcase, fancy pen. I don't have anything when I go up the stairs there on Main Street to the courthouse on the third floor. I don't have anything except my arguments and my research and the ideas that I have from the cases. And so as I did that with this story, I'll give you a little outline quickly here for today. I think this story kind of breaks down into nice three parts here, and here are the three. Number one, best question ever. Best question ever. Number two, Old Testament review. And then number three, an illustration from the world of, Troy will like this, airplanes. Illustration from the world of airplanes. So looking at Mark 10, you know, I think that book gives us wonderful context and color for this story. A little bit in advance, Jesus is talking to the kids, right? And they're mobbing him, and their parents are probably helping them do that. But they aren't afraid to come right up to him, talk to him, be touched by him. If you've ever seen Santa at the mall, nobody wants to go see Santa. They don't want to touch him. They don't want to sit there. They do want to know if he'll bring them what they want. I want this. I want that. Person today wants eternal life. I want. But you're kind of afraid to go see Santa. Very obvious difference there with Jesus. Nobody was afraid to go talk to him. They loved him. Disciples are all business. You know, shoot, get away. We're busy today. We don't have time for this, right? But the parents and the kids loved him, and Jesus was a lot of fun. And Ellen White tells us that our fellow today that we're looking at saw that and watched that and probably had to wait his turn. He was polite. He didn't want to interrupt the kids. It was after that meeting with all those children was over. And Mark 10 tells us Jesus is starting out on his way down the road. A man ran up to him in Mark 10, 17 and fell on his knees. Now, there's a exhibit number one that he was young. I don't like to get on my knees anymore. It's kind of hard, you know. I need a padded surface. But this fellow gets down on his knees and asks that question. We don't know his name at all, do we? It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we have no idea what his name is. Disappears into history without a name. So we could call him Richard, or maybe just Rich. How about Rich for short? Rich is sincere and respectful. And he has a question for the teacher that's been bugging him. He waited for the kids to be gone. As Jesus started on the way, he ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" What do you think of that question, eternal life? Is that a fair question? Is that a good question? How do I inherit from somebody I'm not related to? If I could inherit from Jeff Bezos or, you know, some rich person, that'd be great, but I'm not related to them. How do I inherit eternal life? What do I have to do? What good thing do I have to do? Does the do part make us a little uncomfortable? Kind of sounds like salvation by works, right? Doing something. But on the other hand, again, it's not going to drop in my lap, is it? If I don't do something, go about my business every day, the eternal life's going to drop in my lap? No, I don't think so. I think Rich might have heard Jesus teach and preach before. And perhaps he'd heard Jesus compare himself to the good shepherd whose sheep listen to his voice. "I will give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish," Jesus had said. Rich wanted that. Eternal life. Boy, I want that myself too, right? He wanted to follow Jesus. We can tell also here that Rich had been to plenty of Sabbath schools growing up. Luke tells us he was a ruler in another version of this story, and he certainly knew what Jesus meant when they started talking about the commandments. Oh, I know what those are. Probably memorized them, right? Downstairs, Sabbath school, little kid, get a little gold star, maybe a little prize of some kind when you memorize scripture and repeat it for the teacher. Rich probably knew all about Daniel in that case. He spent a whole night in the lion's den. And then as a grown-up, he would have read more about how Daniel wrote about Michael, who would someday stand up for his people when multitudes who sleep in the dust would awake, and some would awake to eternal life, everlasting life. Some, however, would awaken to everlasting contempt. And Rich wanted to avoid being in that group. Speaking of law and lawyers, at least one lawyer asked Jesus this very same question, right? About eternal life. Remember that? It's in Luke 10. Same question as Rich. Words are identical, but the intent back there in Luke is the opposite. This lawyer is trying to trick Jesus and trap him by asking him this question, hoping he'll give the wrong answer. But I like this as I studied it. Jesus was always consistent. Whether he's talking to the lawyer or he's talking to Rich there, kneeling down in the dirt, Jesus asked a question right back. He asked the lawyer a question. He asks Rich a question. Now, the questions that Jesus asked were different in each case, but the more I study this, they both point to the greatest commandment. You know the greatest commandment, right? No one is good, Jesus tells Rich, except God alone, Mark 10:18. That lawyer even had to admit that he knew that already. He knew what this was all about because Jesus asked the lawyer, "Well, how's the law read about that? You're a lawyer. You know about the law. How's the law read on that?" And the lawyer repeats back, "Well, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And everybody knew that was exactly what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 6. So Rich probably knew about this. And the lawyer certainly knew about it because he was able to repeat it word for word. But what I want to make the point number one here today about is I think why, the word why, the question why, that's the best question ever. It's a great all-purpose question. In the courtroom, It's the lawyer's chance to prompt the client to explain their case. Why is it in the best interest of your children that I award custody over here as the judge to you and not to your soon-to-be ex-spouse? Why should the insurance company pay money for the auto accident that you had? Why should you not go to jail, given whatever happened to you? Poor Elizabeth Holmes is headed to jail, if you've been following that case. 9 years was her sentence yesterday for fraud. But why gives you, the client, up on the witness stand the chance to explain yourself and let the judge or the jury know why you're there and why you need some help from them? In my quiet time with God, that is a question that leads to all kinds of wonderful things. If I ask the word as I read it, why does it say that? You know, does that have any application to me? I wonder why they did that. Why? That leads to all kinds of helpful things as I spend time with God's word. I love that. Practical stuff for the day ahead. Holy Spirit helps with that, right? This isn't just a case book from some secular judge or lawyer. This is inspired writing where the Holy Spirit can help us understand exactly what is meant to be there. Another thing about why, if I know the answer to why, at least some sort of level, I can remember it better. Here's the illustration of that. My wife and I followed different rules about recycling. And Walla Walla, it used to be you could put plastic in there, but you had to clean it first. And I always figured, man, this peanut butter plastic jar is empty now, but by the time I see it again 2 years from now on Walmart shelf, somebody will clean that. They'll wash it out. Why should I use my own soap and hot water? That costs money. I'm just going to throw it in the recycle bin, right? Well, Lana would read the rules, and it says, don't put that in there without cleaning it first. But I couldn't understand that, and I do now, because obviously it contaminates all the other things. You don't want peanut butter on the paper and the cardboard, because that ruins that, and it's not useful for anybody. So if I understand why, I can remember things better. So it's a good thing to ask questions. Why is that? You know, don't be afraid of that. It does have limits. If you had a 2 or 3 year old at home, you know about this, right? Kids love to ask questions. Brush your teeth before bedtime. Why? Why? Well, because someday on a date, your date will appreciate it, that you have fresh breath. Well, I don't understand that. I'm only 3. Why should I brush my teeth? So then the lawyer in me would say, well, it's because if you don't, you're going to have a cavity. And a cavity means the dentist will put a needle in your mouth, and then there will be pain, and then they will drill, and here's what the drill sound sounds like. And it's going to cost me a lot of money, which won't go into your college fund. I could usually out-talk the kids on the why part. By the time I did all that, they went on to the next question. Why, though, as I said earlier, too, can be overwhelming, because that's what it was in law school. The professor asks you that enough, and you leave the room, you do not know anything. So it has its limits. But I'd submit that it's the very best question at our level here today. We do want answers quickly, though, right? We want, just Google it. I Googled something this morning just to make sure it was Abraham Lincoln who talked about time and advice, and sure enough, that's what Google said. But some questions take time. You got to think about the why. There's no quick Google answer for why. Well, part two today, Old Testament review. Rich is not getting this, right? Because Jesus says there's only one who's good, it's God alone. The Bible doesn't say Rich had a thing to say about that. There's no response at all to that point that Jesus made. And so Jesus goes a little bit further. If he'd have thought about it and then talked further with Jesus about this point, they might have been finished with their conversation. Right? Because if you realize that there's only one who's good and that God deserves all of our love, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. Does that leave anything left in our life for anybody or anything else? If I love something with all my heart, it's not 90% or 85%, it's all. And in terms of priorities, if I love God that way, and you think about that, there's really nothing left in your life. Your time, your energy, you've given all of that to Him. You have a priority there that puts Him right at the top. And you yourself are a little bit lower in the priority pay scale, totem pole, so to speak. God gives us all time, talents, abilities. You put those things together, there's money. Eventually, right? If you've got a creative mind and a talent and you've got time and you're devoted to that, you're going to have some money, and maybe a little bit, maybe a lot of money, right? Abraham had a lot of money. Bible says Abraham was rich. But I like the difference here between our rich today and Abraham. Genesis 12:2, a Revised Standard Version, says God and Abraham had a special deal. God says, I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to others. It's not just so you can have the best car, you can have the nicest house, all this and that. No, it's a give and take there. I will make of you a great nation, Genesis 12:2 says, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Well, maybe there was a pause in the conversation, and Jesus is knowing, not really clicking with Rich here. He's not interacting with me about my first point here. So he presses him a little bit. And in Matthew 19, if you want to look at that version briefly, Matthew 19, same story. After making that first point, best question ever. Why do you call me good? Jesus says, well, if you want to enter into life, obey the commandments. If you compare now Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this point, there are definitely some differences. And I don't have time to go into that too much today, but I'm aware that with some non-believers, if you're sharing with them about Jesus and Christianity and the gospel and the Bible, some people are really put off by apparent contradictions between parts of the Bible. And it comes up in this story. If you look at the commandments that Jesus lists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're different. They're not the same list in the same order. And that can really be a hang up for some people. I had a conversation once with one of the teachers at the university, and he loved to share the good news when he was back home in Bulgaria. But he was telling me about how secular people who see this and they read the word and they notice, for example, the differences between Matthew and Luke in terms of the genealogy of Jesus and how it doesn't quite match up in the two different gospels there. That really can be a dead end for some people. So be aware of that. And yet, as I've looked at this, one of the things you can do with somebody like that is to point out that there's some real hidden consistency in all three of these accounts, even though the commandments listed are not exactly the same. And here's the consistency that I found. Rich asks him, which commandment should he be keeping? And Jesus lists several, but notice what he does. He leaves out, in all these accounts, he leaves out the first four. Doesn't say anything about other gods before me, idols, taking my name in vain, the Sabbath, none of that. In any of these accounts, he leaves out the first four. Why would he do that, you might say, because you're onto this, right? You're asking the greatest question ever. Why doesn't it say anything about the first four commandments? Especially, footnote, if you've read Ellen White about this, Ellen says, the real problem with this guy is number one, his idol is his money. He's put that ahead of God. But there's more to it still. Because when I looked at this, all of the things he says come from elsewhere, either from the last six commandments, right, or from other parts of the Old Testament. And I think on this first idea, he didn't need to mention the first four, because if you are loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, you're not going to be using his name in vain. You're not going to be doing whatever you want on his Sabbath, right? All of that stuff is just kind of taken care of. So there's another hint then in the second section. Which of those last six is missing in every single version of this? If you've ever looked at the three different accounts, there's one of the Ten Commandments that is not mentioned by any of the writers. Usually this is a good time for a young person to get a prize if they pick this up. But have you thought about that? Which one does he not mention? Covetousness, exactly right. That might be a problem for somebody who likes stuff and has a lot of stuff. Well, you know, I just saw his new car today. Man, you know, mine's looking a little shabby. I love that car. Oh, so-and-so has a great car. Man, I wish I had a car like that, right? I think maybe that was a little bit of a problem for Rich as well, the idea of coveting things. It's ironic that Jesus then says, somebody who has everything, one thing you lack, which is coming up here in a minute. One of the lawyers in my old group had a lot of money, and Christmas time would come. You'd draw his name at the hat for Christmas gifting, and you'd be frustrated. What do I give to somebody who has everything? Really nice car, really nice house, all this and that. It's hard to know what to give to somebody who has everything, but Jesus is telling this fellow, even though you have everything, you're lacking one thing still. I like to think that Jesus and Rich took their time. You know, it only takes 30 seconds to read this story, but I don't think the story happened that quickly, the encounter. I think they took time. He's kneeling in the dust, but I'm sure Jesus would have said, hey, you know, stand up, let's go talk over here by the side of the road. You don't have to kneel there in the road in your fancy outfit. I'll talk to you about this. And they probably talked about all the different commandments. And Rich is saying, well, which one? You know, well, what about this one, this one, this one? Well, I kept that. I've been doing really great about that, right? So I think they took their time. Verse 20 in Mark says, Rich says, teacher, all these I have kept since I was a boy. You know, teachers, because I do this a little bit at the university, I teach a law class, they like it when you understand the idea. They don't want to just tell you the answer. I have students say that. Well, what's the answer to this, right? Question 15 on this quiz. What's the answer? We like it as teachers when people can understand the principles and then find the answer on their own. I think that's what Jesus was hoping that he would do here with this list as they went through it, but it wasn't clicking because the simple answer was, well, I've done all that. I've done every single one of those. So part three here, the airplane illustration. I think Jesus was hoping that Rich would notice, as they had their discussion that day, that Rich was holding something back from God. God wants us to unconditionally identify with him in every part of our lives, something Oswald Chambers puts it that way. Rich knew this Ten Commandment checklist. Ding, 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 check, check. He was carefully ticking off each of those items every day, trying hard to avoid the specific ones that he did really have a problem with. He was getting really good at not doing things, getting really good at doing things that he kind of sort of maybe wanted to do. And I wanted to just veer off on that little idea this morning, you know, without being personal about which ones of these I know I do have trouble with, I can easily spot the ones that I don't. And the example, for example, is gambling. I have no temptation in that area. Money is too hard to get. But I know people who love it, and they go down to Wild Horse, and they go to Las Vegas, and they come back with all these stories. I was putting money in the slot machine, and then this happened, and that happened, and we were able to have this fancy room at Las Vegas, and all this and that. I don't have any temptation in that way. But in your own quiet time with God, you're going to know which one of these you kind of sort of would like to do, but okay, I won't. Try really hard today. Okay, great. I ticked that item off. I did not do X. Whew. I'm safe for the day, right? I think that's what Rich's attitude was. And this is the lead-in to next month, where I really am anxious to put in some time about this idea. In Matthew, Jesus here in step 3 introduces the idea of perfection. Very complicated and somewhat frightening topic, right? Matthew 19:21, Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, perfect. That is a different topic for another day, but whatever its ultimate complexities, I am finding that it's not the same thing as sinlessness. After all, the Bible says that Noah was perfect, right? But then there's that story about the wine after the flood. And if you worry about perfection, I found this quote in the SDA Bible Commentary, and it's a wonderful place to be sometimes, volume 1, page 252, talking about the Bible flood and perfection. Here's what the commentators wrote. This ancient example of grace and mercy is a source of assurance and hope for believers who live at the, where are we right now, the end of time, a time that Christ himself compared to Noah's age. His loyal followers can rest assured that God will accept them as he accepted Noah. He will likewise preserve them amid the evil of that day and provide for their safety in the coming judgment. Jesus had just reminded Rich that only one is good. I think he wanted to suggest with Paul in Hebrews 12:1, let's throw off everything that hinders us. The pastor and author John Ortberg. Anybody know that name, John Ortberg? I have his book at home. It's a really clever book title anyway. Titles are what gets you to spend the money sometimes and get that off the shelf. The title is, when the game is over, it all goes back in the box. And if you think about that, you know right away what game he's talking about. It's Monopoly, right? I got the houses and the hotels and the money. I got all the money. Pay up. You know, you land into my hotel space. You're out of money, you're out of the game. Once that's over, all that stuff goes back in the box. And so Ortberg has this great illustration about this concept. And I'll just read a bit of it here as we conclude our worship together this morning. Ortberg writes this. He says, a friend of mine, whom I will call Orville, speaking of flying, recently fell in love with flying and invited me to ride along with him. He co-owns a small plane, has his license, and he's trying to log as many hours as he can. Orville is a brilliant man in many fields. But even the brightest people in the world slip up once in a while. I met him at the small municipal airport and walked out to his plane, which was tethered to the ground by a pair of ropes that ran from the wings to metal bars embedded in the asphalt. He was going through an extensive checklist, literally marking off items in a thick record book to make sure that all the safety details were taken care of. Gas tank is full. Wings still firmly attached. Signal lights working, and so on. He was on the radio with the boys in the tower, checking about weather and takeoff conditions and the wind and so forth. There was one part of the pre-flight drill that I did not understand. We were still tied to the ground. The engines were roaring and the propellers were spinning, but the ropes still attached the plane wings to the ground. It seemed to me that we should loose ourselves before we took off. I was not going to insult my friend's intelligence by mentioning this, but I was interested to find out what would happen with those ropes. Orville finished his checklist. The tower gave us the go-ahead. He glanced out the side window and blanched. Oh, my goodness. Look at that. We haven't untied the ropes. I wanted to get out of the plane. Guess I better get out there and untie those ropes, he said. I wanted to get out of that plane. I can't believe we were getting ready to take off without untying the ropes. That's a good one. I wanted to get out of the plane. Ortberg concludes this way, and I will too this morning. He says, we must discard whatever will hold us down. Maybe it's money, or maybe it's fear or doubt. Maybe it's a past mistake, or a failure, or a habit, or comfort, or laziness. Freedom starts with naming the rope.